Well, turn with me again to the Gospel according to John in chapter 19. We're principally looking at verses 16 to 22 with the theme, the cross of Christ. On the church notice board in the congregation of Lisburn, where I served for 37 years, there are four words from Scripture, and they are these. We preach Christ crucified. And you see behind me on this wall those same words. We preach Christ crucified. Words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. They testify to the core belief of the congregation where I served. They testify to the core belief of the denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And they also testify to the core belief of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, of which you are a part. Paul, when he mentioned these words, recognized that the Jews were wanting signs. He also recognized that the Greeks were clamoring for wisdom. But Paul would not be diverted from the message entrusted to him by Jesus Christ. And so he resolutely affirmed, we preach Christ crucified. And while these may be only four words in a New Testament letter, they are in fact the central truth of all Scripture. Because the Old Testament points forward to the cross and to the crucifixion of the Messiah, as depicted in Isaiah 53. The Gospels in the New Testament describe the historic reality of the cross. And then the epistles, they interpret and apply the cross. In our text from John's Gospel, we have the beginning of John's account of the crucifixion narrative. The trial is ended, and Pilate has yielded to the threats and the intimidation of the chief priests who stood outside his palace at the gate. And as we look at this passage, 16 to 22 of chapter 19, we notice first of all the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross. Pilate knew that Jesus was completely innocent. I find no fault in him, he repeatedly said. We even read of Pilate's resolve in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But he failed. He failed in his objective. Not because of fresh evidence, but because the Jews threatened to report him to Caesar. And so self-preservation and political ambition kicked in, and Pilate acquiesced to the wishes of the Jews. We read in verse 16, so he delivered him to them to be crucified. The trial was over, the court case had ended, and although the judge had pronounced Jesus not guilty, yet Pilate, the judge, handed him over to be crucified. Why? Why did he do that? Now, if this was a mere human drama, we would be absolutely livid with Pilate for being so fickle. And we would be utterly incensed at the hatred and animosity of the Jews towards Jesus. But this was no mere human drama. The hand of God is in every detail of these events that Friday morning in Jerusalem. While it is an historical fact that Pilate delivered Jesus over to his enemies to be crucified, yet ultimately, it was God the Father who delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Remember what Jesus had said to Pilate minutes earlier in verse 11. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. This means that we discern the hand of God the Father in the Son being delivered over to be crucified. That's how Peter read it. That's how Peter understood it when he was preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. With reference to Jesus, he said, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, that still doesn't answer the question why. Why was he delivered over? Why then did God the Father deliver him over? Well, I think we can understand why Pilate delivered him over to his enemies. It was primarily out of fear. We can understand why this high priestly party handed Jesus over to be crucified by the Romans. It was out of envy. But why? Why? Why would God the Father hand over his Son to death by crucifixion? That's the big question. Well, the answer to that question is, in fact, the story of the Bible. The first man, Adam, got us into a mess. And through him, sin entered into the world. Sin entered the race of Adam and brought with it the curse of sin and death and eternal damnation. And everything that is terrible about our world came as a consequence of Adam's fall. Now, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he came into the world to get us out of this mess. He came to get the curse lifted from his people. That was his mission. That was his objective. And it could only be accomplished through the cross. Romans 4 verse 25 puts it quite simply. That Jesus was delivered up because of our offences. So we ask the question, why was he delivered up? Yes, Pilate delivered him up out of fear. The high priest delivered him up out of envy. But God delivered him up for our offences. And again in Romans 8:32 we read, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And so while we are appalled at the fickleness of Pilate, and while we may be greatly distressed at the malicious hatred of the Jews, yet their wickedness was not thwarting the plan of God, but it was actually fulfilling it. Pilate and the Jews, however, were accountable for their actions. On Judgment Day, they will have to answer to the great judge for the great crime of deicide, of killing the Son of God. An excellent illustration of God overruling the actions of evil men to fulfill his purpose is found in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers about their dastardly deed, selling him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Genesis 50 verse 20, this is Joseph's comment on that. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Pilate and the Jews, the orchestrated, of course, by Satan, the archenemy of God, meant only evil against Jesus. But God meant it for good. In the days of Joseph, it was also that many people should be kept alive from the famine, from physical death. In the time of Jesus, it was that many people, the elect of God, would be saved from the second death, from eternal ruin. That judgment, that second death, the punishment of hell, was what we deserved. But God the Father delivered Jesus up to the cross in our place. And always remember that Jesus, the Son of God, went willingly to the cross as our substitute. And on the cross, he paid the ransom price. He satisfied the just demands of a righteous God by experiencing the wrath of God, by enduring the pains of hell, by tasting death itself. This was the eternal plan of God, announced in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in the process, Jesus would have his heel bruised. He would suffer. Jesus stepped in and became our substitute, that we, through his death, might have life. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The great doctrine of substitutionary atonement is made crystal clear in Isaiah 53. Verses 5 and 6 are quoted often and are so very familiar to us, but every time we read them, they warm the heart and they encourage the soul. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." From a mere human perspective, the delivering over of Jesus to be crucified was the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever known. Yet, viewed from a biblical perspective, we see it altogether differently. On the cross, our sins were laid upon him. And the justice that God the Father demanded was satisfied through his death upon the cross, that God might be just and justify the ungodly. The purpose of the cross, it was not meaningless, but entirely meaningful. As Joseph's cross in Egypt was not meaningless, but meaningful. And always remember that, because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus was suffering in order to bring many sons to glory. And through faith in him, by trusting in him, you too will be among that number. The purpose of the cross. Secondly, the fact of the cross. The fact of the cross. Verses 17 and 18. John very simply and yet very directly informs us, the beginning of verse 18, with regard to Calvary, where they crucified him. Where they crucified him. That's all John says. Nothing about the horrendous nature of our Lord's death. Nothing about the intense suffering that death by crucifixion inflicted on the crucified one. And the same is true of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke. None of them dwell on the gory details that death by crucifixion entailed. As Leon Morris puts it, none of them attempt to play on the heartstrings of their hearers. It is to the Psalms that we must turn to learn more about the experience of Christ on the cross. That's especially true of Psalm 22. In this psalm, Christ himself prophetically takes us to the cross. And there he tells us what he was enduring. Verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Many people have written very graphically about the horrendous effects in the human body brought about by crucifixion. As I have said, the gospel writers say practically nothing. So why is it? Why is it that the Holy Spirit constrained them to remain practically silent in the gospel accounts? Well, the reason, I believe, has to do with the nature of our Lord's crucifixion. His crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was different from any other crucifixion that ever occurred in the history of mankind. From the physical point of view, Christ had no more suffering than the thief on his right hand or the thief on his left hand. And in fact, there may have been other forms of slow, lingering deaths in human history which involved even more physical suffering. But there was more to Christ's death, more to Christ's pain than that of the physical. For on the cross, the wrath of God was poured upon the Son in all its unmitigated intensity. Think about that. Meditate upon that. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon the Son in all its unmitigated intensity. All the guilt of the sin of all his people became his as he hung upon the cross. All the punishment that all his people deserved was laid upon him at Calvary. And when all our sin was laid upon him, when all our punishment was being endured by him, something extraordinary happened. God the Father turned away his face from his Son. So extraordinary was this, that in that dark midday hour, Jesus Christ the Son cried out. He cried out in the hour of his extremity, when he was feeling the wrath of God. When the Father had turned away his face from him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why forsaken? How can we explain this? Well, the Son of God was forsaken by his beloved Father because of your sins and my sins. He was forsaken for a time, so that you and I and all of God's elect would not be forsaken forever. That you and I and all of God's elect would never, ever be forsaken. Jesus forsaken for a time, so that you and I might experience the blessing of being reconciled to God our Father forever, throughout all eternity. Reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ's cross. And when you reflect on the cost of Christ redeeming you from sin, that should have a consequence in your life. When you reflect on the cost borne by the Son, then sin in every shape and form should be obnoxious to you. It should be odious to you. You should never contemplate sin. You should seek by the grace of God never to give in to temptation. You should never seek to rationalize sin and try to justify it in some way or another. You should never accommodate sin as a fixture in the furniture of your mind. And when any particular sin in your life is exposed by the searchlight of truth and brought home to your consciousness by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, then repent of it. Turn away from it immediately. Ask God for mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And with heartfelt sorrow, endeavor from then on to live a life of new obedience, to live a life of submission to the word of your King, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the cross, he was delivered over for our offenses. The fact of the cross, yes, there they crucified him. The wrath of God was poured out upon his righteous soul in all its unmitigated intensity. Then finally, verses 19 to 22, the witness of the cross. In verse 19, we read the inscription that Pilate wrote and had fixed on the cross above the head of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And normally, the procedure would have been to affix an inscription detailing the man's crime above his head. A thief. Above his head, a murderer. Above his head, a terrorist. Passers-by would therefore read and take heed and be given a warning that this will happen to you if you succumb to these crimes. And passers-by there were, many of them. Verse 20 informs us, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Remember, it was Passover time. Jerusalem would have been bustling with thousands of pilgrims. Pilgrims from all around the Mediterranean basin. Pilgrims who spoke different languages, but most of them familiar with Greek, the language of the educated. Or Latin, the language of the empire. Or Hebrew, the language of the local Jewish community. As these pilgrims looked at the inscription above Jesus' cross, they were able to read it in their own language. So Pilate's description of Jesus would become widely known in the city and far, far beyond its bounds. What a witness! What a testimony to the royal status of the crucified one! What a testimony to the royal status of the Holy Son of God! The one who not only occupied the throne of his father David, but who would soon be exalted to the highest heaven, to occupy the throne of heaven at God's right hand. Now we ask the question, why? Why would Pilate want to bear witness to this fact? Why would he want to bear witness to this fact, bearing in mind that he had in reality signed the death warrant of Jesus? Well, we are not told. But I believe that we see here retaliation against the Jews that had orchestrated for the crucifixion of Jesus. That, in my mind, is the only explanation. These Jews around the cross or around the palace of Pilate, they had hassled him, and they had harried him, and they had hounded him for hours. He had endeavored to have Jesus released, but they would have none of it. Remember what they said to Pilate. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Pilate had found no fault in Jesus. But the end, The only accusation the Jews could pin on Jesus was his claim to be a king. So that's what Pilate had nailed to the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, published for all the world to read in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. Of course, the chief priests did not like this. They lodged an objection. They wanted Pilate to adjust it, to have it amended, to read, not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate had been pushed around by these Jews long enough. At long last, he showed some resolution. At long last, he took a firm stand, answering to them, what I have written, I have written. And here we see the Lord at work, determining the action and words of an unbelieving and at times despicable ruler. And let us take note of the fact that Jesus was never more regal than when he hung on that cruel cross. There at Calvary is our King. He entered into mortal combat with the enemy of souls. Jesus entered into mortal combat with Satan. And Jesus emerged from the cross. As the resurrection clearly testifies, completely vindicated, completely victorious. Hebrews 2:14 puts it like this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Pilate refused to alter what he had written, and so the inscription remained, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In fact, Jesus was, as the Bible describes him, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He is the King of glory. The King of glory who will one day return in regal splendor and in stately majesty. We preach Christ crucified. We do well to remember the cross and to keep the cross in focus. It has monumental significance for us because through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought in to the kingdom of light, brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. By grace, through the cross, and through faith in Jesus, we are now destined for heaven and for glory. And all the blessings associated with that eternal home. We preach Christ crucified. For without the cross, there's nothing, nothing, nothing else to preach. Without the cross, there is no gospel. There's no good news for sinners. We preach Christ crucified. Because Jesus Christ, through the cross, is our wisdom and our sanctification and our redemption. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the scene at Calvary that has been brought to our attention this Saturday morning. We thank you that although Jesus was delivered over to be crucified by Pilate, yet ultimately he was delivered over by you because that was the plan of redemption from all eternity. That the Holy Son of God would take upon himself our sins on that cruel cross, that we, by trusting in him, might have forgiveness, might have pardon, might be reconciled to you by faith, might enter into possession of eternal life, might have the hope of glory, will never be disappointed. So, our Father, we thank you. We thank you for that day. We rejoice in that day. What a glorious day it was, that the Son of Man should take the place of all his people from all the aeons of time, so that they would be redeemed, that the ransom would be paid, and that we would go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So, our Father, we thank you for time to meditate on the cross and what Christ accomplished there. And so we do pray that you will enable us to love him who first loved us. You will enable us, O Lord, to serve him all the days of our life, and that we might seek to bring glory to him through our thoughts and through our words and through our actions, until that day when you call us home to be with him in glory forever. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. And we're back to Psalm 118, and we're singing verses 20 to 29. Psalm 118, and again, thinking of Christ and his final hours before he was delivered over to the Jews. This is the gate of God, by it the just shall enter in. Jesus said, I am the door. If many men enter in by me, he shall be saved. Thee will I praise, for thou me hearest and hast my safety been. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, delivered over by the Father, and wondrous in our eyes. The day referred to in verse 24 is the day of the cross. Primarily, this is the day God made, and it will joy triumphantly. It seems strange that we should rejoice in the sacrifice, that we should rejoice in the death of God's beloved Son, but yet our salvation was bought, was purchased through it. And so that brings us joy. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he, and this is a reference now to Christ himself. Blessed is Christ, blessed is the Messiah. In God's great name that cometh us to save, we from the house which to the Lord pertains, you blessed have. God is the Lord who unto us has made light to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. That's poetic language to speak of the cross and how Christ was nailed there as a sacrifice for our sins. Final words of adoration and exaltation. Thou art my God, I will thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His mercy lasts always. Let us praise God.
This is the gift of God by you, the just shall enter in. He will praise for thou be heard and hast my safety.
Amen.